Well, it's a great privilege to be here tonight, and we were slowed up a little bit in Terre Haute. We would say we were railroaded, but there was an accident and not a railroad that we had to learn to accommodate when we were in Terre Haute. But we're glad to be here, and let's turn our attention to the Word of God, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And as you do that, you might just notice what's taking place in this chapter. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus dismisses the crowd and walks on the water and then goes to the other side of the sea. And then the crowds are coming after him. And they're really seeking the bread that he's provided. And into that, Jesus addresses these words. So we'll be reading from verses 35 to 40, and I'll be reading from the ESV, which I think is a pew Bible. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend a summer in Colombia, and two of us went to stay with a missionary family to help drill a well. Now, it did not turn out as expected, but we got to spend a couple of days with that missionary family. And one of the things that that family did in the morning as they had their devotions is they had a promise box. And they would pick out a promise, and they'd read it and discuss it, think about its meaning, and then typically would pray related to that promise. And as a young Christian, that caught my imagination. I thought, what a wonderful thing it would be to be reading those promises, to be thinking about those promises, to be praying those promises every day. Sadly, I'm like many who think that's a great idea, but find I don't do it very often. Too infrequently do I think about the promises of God, and do I pray the promises of God back to him, knowing whatever God has said, whatever God has promised, he will do. And unlike the promises of men that fail, that we're not wise enough to know how to accomplish a promise, or circumstances beyond our control cause something to happen, God's promises never fail, never fall short, never go unfulfilled. And how wonderful then, as we come here to this portion of John 6, and we see three promises of God that he gives. Promises that are sure. Promises that you can trust. You can build your life on. You can build your prayers. How comforting to know when we ask according to God's promises, because they are His will, they will be fulfilled. And I want us to think about those three promises this evening. But there's some factors to consider as we consider the promises of God. First, they're to be received by faith. We need to believe what God has said. And God's people, and even in this chapter, in John 6, show a characteristic of unbelief. And so it begins very early on as the nation is rescued out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and they seem to be trapped. And what's their cry? Why have we been brought out here to die? And then they get through that, and they get into the wilderness. There's no water. Moses, why did you lead us out here to die of thirst? And then there's no food. And then when God gives them manna, there's a complaint, we hate this worthless food. We want meat. And He gives them meat. And so all the way along, there's a lack of faith. A lack of believing in God, a lack of believing in the promises of God. The second is that oftentimes the promises of God, what we find in Scripture, is dealt with in an indiscriminate way. We don't understand what it's talking about and apply it when it shouldn't be applied. I think of the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. A great promise, but it's often applied to unbelievers. And they claim it. And God's not going to leave me. Well, if you're an unbeliever, the ultimate forsaking is in hell, away from everything that is good. Or my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, God says. Well, who is it that those words directed to in Isaiah? Well, if you look at the previous verse, it's toward the wicked and toward the unrighteous, those who have no understanding of God. As Christians, we're called to have the mind of Christ. We can begin to understand God's thoughts and His way. And so the first point is we will look at to whom are these promises given? They're not given to everyone. They're a very select group, and we'll see who it is. And the third, promises are often misunderstood. We ignore the context. We change the meaning. I think of two brothers I met in Terre Haute, and they had been taught, if you say something, if you say it out loud, and you believe it in your heart to God, didn't even have to be a prayer, God was under obligation to do it. You say it, you believe it, God must do it. And they were very zealous at one point. They even smuggled Bible into communist countries. And then the daughter of one got sick. And they said, God, make her well. And they believed it. And they said it out loud. I don't know why saying it out loud was so important. But she died. And their conclusion is God had lied. God had broken His promise. They were completely disillusioned and completely abandoned their faith. And sadly, for as much as I wanted to try to convince them that God had not lied, that God had made no such promise in the Bible, that they'd been mistaught, they wouldn't change their views at all. And that's the second point. We'll look at those three promises, but we'll look closely. What are they trying to stress to us? And so the first part, to whom are these promises given? The first condition is found in verse 37. All that the Father gives me. It's a reminder of God's gracious election. That God grants salvation, faith, adoption in his family to certain ones that he chooses, we're told in Scripture, before the foundation of the world. And it's a reminder to us that a person doesn't become a child of God because they're more spiritual than other members of their family. They have the right pedigree. They grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, for instance. They're more intelligent than others, that they can see things, or maybe more discerning than those around them, or they're more righteous, or they're striving harder, or they have right hearts. They desire it more. Anything else that would be dependent upon who we are and what we do. No, it ultimately comes back to Christ, to believing in him and resting upon his work, upon the Father giving certain ones to be his children, to be redeemed by a son. It's a gracious act of love on the part of the Father that can't be thwarted, hindered, undone in any way. The second prerequisite is found in verse 35. It says, coming to me, Jesus Christ, and then at the end of the verse, believing in me. Now, becoming a Christian is described in many different ways in the Bible, but here is in very basic terms. It's described as coming and believing. And sometimes when people hear and understand the doctrine of election, they tend to think, well, then I have no role in my salvation. That I'm just passive. That God does all the work. It's all up to God. And salvation indeed is the work of the triune God. The Father decrees salvation. The Son has purchased us by his blood on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies it in life. And as we understand this, this should cause great humility in us. It wasn't because we were smarter or better, more noble, holier than others. The work of salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. And yet, that does not mean that we have no role. And here it's talked about in terms of coming and believing. There's a process. A response on our part to the Holy Spirit working. First, there's that realization of your need. I'm a sinner. And my sin separates me from the Holy God. And then there needs to be that realization that I can't save myself. No matter how much I try, I can't undo the wrong that I've done. And even if I live perfectly from now on, I still have all the sins that I've done in the past, and I can't even live the way I want to live. And so you must place your trust in Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what is the encouragement of verse 35, an invitation to come and to believe. And the picture is the 5,000 who are sort of standing on, watching, saying, we like this. This is something good. We like to have food and not have to worry about it, just have it provided for us. But not see the meaning. Not see that it's pointing to someone who's greater. That they need to trust that Jesus Christ is the source of life. And the third prerequisite, the third necessity, is to see Jesus Christ as he truly is. And today in our age, we often find people who think about Jesus Christ according to their own imagination, what they would like. And sometimes you'll meet somebody who says, well, I like to think of Jesus as, and almost always after that as, is some distortion. some wrong view of Jesus Christ, some sort of deficient view of who he is. Here we see him in a majestic and awe-inspiring sense as he begins, I am. I am. I am the bread of life. Now, if you read through John, that's the first of seven statements that Jesus says, I am. And then it goes on to indicate something about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here he is, the bread of life. Bread pointing to that which gives sustenance, something that we need for life, to maintain life. And Jesus is saying, I am that one. And he was echoing what God said to Moses at the burning bush. As Moses asked for his name, and he had that great I am. I am who I am. And Jesus is saying that same sort of thing. I am the bread of life. You know, early in the chapter, Jesus had rebuked the people because they were seeking to have their bellies filled. They're wanting the food. They're wanting to be satisfied without having to work. But they're only thinking about their spiritual side. And not what it would indicate about the one who's able to supply food. Because if they thought about how in the Old Testament where people supplied food, like in the wilderness, it was by God's intervention, by the hand of God. And so they should see that Jesus is part of that intervention by the hand of God. And by linking Jesus Christ to the bread of life, Jesus Christ is linking himself to life, spiritual life, eternal life. That he's the source of eternal life, of true spiritual life, of abundant life. And why is this? Well, if you read on, it goes on to explain it. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven. And then at the end of the verse, to do the will of him who sent me. It's a very remarkable statement. It's a few words, but we have two of the greatest teachings of Christianity summarized in that one verse. First is the incarnation, coming down, God becoming flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ. As Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It makes Jesus unique in the history of the world. And the second part points to his substitutionary atonement. He came fulfilling the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? It was to give his life as a ransom for many, to die, one without sin for those whose lives were filled with sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. And this is reinforced as you go on to verses 39 and 40, which gives even some more specifics. The will of him who sent me is to lose nothing of all that he is giving me. And later it says, really no one. They should have eternal life. And they will be raised up at the last day. And that's repeated twice for emphasis. It's pointing to God's salvation and the fullness of it. Jesus Christ came in this world to save utterly and completely those who are God's children. Thus, these promises are not for everyone. They're not even for people who have been baptized or attend church, but those who have been chosen by the Father, who are not mere observers, but ones who come and believe in Christ. Ultimately, they see the greatness of God becoming man as well as God and giving his life as a ransom. Of those, he loses not a single one. So then, turning to our second point, what are the precious promises given? Not to everyone, but to God's true children. We'll see three. The first is actually two, a pair in verse 35. They'll not hunger or never thirst. And in the Greek, those words not and never are emphasized strongly, pointing to the absolute impossibility of hungering or thirsting. If we were to sort of paraphrase it, it would be, they will never, ever hunger and never, never thirst. And of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually, not physically. And he's saying for the Christian, for the child of God, there's no room for spiritual hunger or for spiritual thirst. And the cross contrast would be with the world, who are restless, who are seeking something, something that would satisfy, but they can't find it. And oftentimes, they'll claim to be very spiritual, very religious. I remember a young man claiming, I'm much more spiritual than you are, Pastor. And I wanted to ask him, well, how many hours did you pray last week? But I refrained. He was very spiritual. He had nothing to do with God, but he saw himself okay. And you know, meet people. They're wanting something more. They have their principles, they have their spirituality, and yet ultimately it's not satisfying. They're looking for something more, some more answers. In contrast, the Christian is satisfied. You know contentment in all situations of life. Things that would be disconcerting to others, maybe would have them in a fetal position. You're content knowing God is in control. You understand the nature of God, not completely, and you know the way he works. You can face this life with confidence that you're not alone. You can know the reality of eternal life. Be a second promise is found in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. God's elect will be saved. In time and space, they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And not one, not even one, all it says. Doesn't matter what nationality, whether young or old, male or female, not one is lost. There's no category of those chosen by God, but not ultimately in heaven. That somehow there are those who would wish to be saved, but somehow don't. It's emphasizing God's work in salvation, that it's absolutely sure. And what a comfort. You think about the devil and his works. Will that somehow get in the way of salvation? The temptations you're facing in the flesh, or the pressures that are put on you from the world? None of those things can hinder your salvation in Jesus Christ. All without exception, come to Christ, receive your salvation. Which brings us to the third point, the third promise. It's found at the end of verse 37. Whoever comes to me, what does he say to you if you've come to him? I will never cast out. What a glorious promise. I will never cast you out. I will never, ever cast you out. And again, it's a strong Greek word. There's no possibility of being rejected, of being discarded, of being set aside, of being cast aside, of being viewed as unworthy or somehow inconsequential. Now, I suspect there are times when we may feel rejected. You know, maybe a husband and wife have an argument and one is not speaking to the other. And you can feel that rejection. A young person may be interested in somebody else of the opposite sex, or maybe applying for a job or a college application and they get rejected. Or maybe your ideas or your thinking or something that you're doing on the job is rejected by others. Or maybe it's you're being mocked and laughed at. You're just so old-fashioned. Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody acts that way anymore. Maybe we think in terms of spiritual. How can a God accept me with my sins? How could Jesus Christ ever forget what I've done? Those years that I lived completely without God, I turned my back on him. The promise, as you come and believe, you will not be cast out. And you may be thinking, yeah, I understand that, but my sins, they are so terrible. I can't even talk about them. I abused a child. You know, I forced myself on a woman. I performed several abortions. I molested my niece. How can God forgive that? I can't even forgive myself for what I've done. Well, Jesus knows those things and promises not to cast you out. You know, he saved Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. He promises not to cast you out. Ah. But those sins now. You know, I've had a besetting sin. For 12 years I've been a Christian. And 3 years ago, I thought I had victory over it. And just last month, I fell back into it. How can I remain a child of God? And Jesus responds, yes, I know all about your sins. I know all about your besetting sin. And you're praying. And it's going to be 2 years, 3 years, 4 years before you have the ultimate victory. Nevertheless, my promise to you as I will never cast you out. But what about the future? You know, I think about Peter and how confident he was, and then he denies. Jesus three times. How do I not know that I may not do the same thing or worse when it comes to the future? Jesus already knows what you've done in the past, what you're doing now, and what you will do in the future. And has promised, I will never cast you out. And you may be even thinking, well, there's just that whole accumulation of sins. I know that God is long-suffering, but as I see my sin day after day, week after week, year after year, surely his patience is going to run out. That he can only take so much. And Jesus' response is, I knew it all from the beginning. Every one of those sins you've done in the past, that you're doing daily now, that you're going to do in the future, and I died on the cross for each one of those sins. You're now a child of God. You will not be cast out. It doesn't matter. Past, present, or future. I've dealt with it. And so that promise, whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never, ever cast out. He's not like others. We may weary them with our sins. We may offend them. We may cause the person to look at us in a whole different light. You did that? Raise all the objections you want. But none can threaten this promise of Christ. Whoever comes to me, whoever genuinely believes, whoever rests his trust upon me, I will never, ever cast out. It came from the lips of Jesus. It can never fail. It can never fall short. As we think about the application, first, we need to realize these promises are not for everyone. They're for those who are truly Christian. The elect who have been given by the Father to the Son, who see Jesus Christ in terms of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, who came with a purpose to die for unrighteous sinners, carrying their sins upon him on the cross, and who come to him in faith and believing. And what are the promises? Well, believe him that you have everything that you need spiritually. You'll not hunger or thirst. All your spiritual needs are met in Christ. And what if you're saying, well, I don't feel that. I feel longing. I feel anxious. Are you looking to Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him the way you should? You will never, ever be cast out. It points to the possession of the Christian, of eternal life. All that is good that awaits. Do you believe in these promises? Because I think we often say, yeah, I believe, but my case is different. If you knew my sins of the past, if you were aware of my besetting sin and how often that troubles me right now, Jesus has said, I will never, ever cast you out. And secondly, I encourage you to pray these promises. That you would get in the habit of reading the promises and think about how they apply. Your neighbor, your relative, your close friend at work would see that Jesus is the bread of life, would come and believe, that others maybe need assurance, would understand the truth of Jesus' promise, I will never cast you out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this precious portion of your word that gives us these promises, and especially that third one. As we might come with fear and trembling to Jesus Christ, as we see something different in him than anybody else, that he was God made man, a God man walking here on earth, teaching in a way no one else could, performing miracles in a way no one else could, who died a death different than all other deaths. It's an atoning death, a substitutionary death, to take away sins, and that he rose victorious and ascended on high. And he's given that promise, I will never, ever cast you out. Help us to understand the core of that promise. The very heart of who we are. And that would be unshakable in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.